Perhaps there are more farmers than cyclists in the gathering here this morning, but maybe you are a cyclist and a farmer. Maybe I'm putting people into a box which they should not be put into. But if you think about cycling for a moment with me, and I know this might seem very stretched in comparison to what we're looking at today, but if you think about the spokes upon your wheel, maybe you can think about the tractor as well, not so much spokes, but they all lead into a hub. They all lead into one point, one specific area, which is essential. Essential for the wheel to turn true. In the cycling world, and I'm sure in various other fields of life, there is the idea of truing the wheel. Making sure that it does not wobble, it does not bend, it is not bowed, it is shaped right. Whenever we consider the church should run smoothly. I'm not talking about just the gathering of God's people in the house and the elders and the deacons and the presbytery and the various functionalities of the church in that sense. I'm talking about the church worldwide, the church that God has revealed being in this gathering, the mystery of the church, as it is often called, the mystical church, the gathering of God's people throughout this world, throughout the ages, in heaven, on earth, this body of people that God has called his own, we are to run straight and true. We are to go in the right path in this life. We're not to wobble. We're not to be blown about with the winds of doctrine which will come in and which the Corinthian church was suffering under. You think about the spokes, and again, this is something I'm not able to do myself, and I would probably have to pay an expert to do it properly, but the spokes of your bicycle tire, rather, is they are to be set right, they are to be tightened or loosened, depending on the need. And they'll have this equipment that will put the bike onto a machine. It will basically spin around, make sure that there's no wobbles, and as you find a wobble, as you find a little bit that's bent out of shape or not quite right, the spokes will be tightened. The spokes will be loosened. And bit by bit, as they go around the wheel, they'll find bits that aren't quite right. As I was thinking about this passage and the gifts that are mentioned here and the doctrines that we have in Scripture, the doctrines, the truths of God's Word are much like those spokes. If you find a church that has one of the spokes that is not quite tightened, is not quite watertight, we might say, isn't quite up to scriptural standards, then the wheel's not going to run straight. There's going to be much wobbling. So much so sometimes that the church will fall apart in the public or the visible sense. But what is the hub? What is central to the wheel? What is the most important part of the wheel? It's not necessarily the spokes, while doctrine is essential, obviously. It's not the wheel, which we could describe as being the rim or the church, the people that are to run the race which God has set before them with patience in a straight line, in a narrow way. Those things are essential, don't get me wrong. But if you have spokes that are tightened to the rim without a hub, then the wheel and everything else is meaningless. So what is the hub in the Christian walk? What is the hub for the church? It is Christ, which is our foundation. He is central to everything. And we could be a little bit more specific. As one preacher has said, he is not just simply the hub in regards to a person being there, but he is the one that we are with, united to. And we could maybe change the illustration somewhat and say not just simply are the spokes of doctrines and the teachings and the truths that are to make the church run smoothly and straight, but we are those spokes, linked and connected with Christ directly. In every single aspect of our lives, we are to make this thing the focus of our attention. Make Christ the focus of our minds, because we are all to be connected to him. We're all to be tightened to him. Perhaps over the past week and maybe the past month and since the pandemic hit, you felt a little bit wobbly. Wobbly might sound like a strange word to use whenever you think about the reality of it, because you've not just been wobbling out of shape and out of line, but your heart has become cold, become brittle, indifferent, and maybe even here this morning you're back at church and you're not entirely sure why. Why does God have a gathering of his people to meet together Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Why are we called to be in his house, to be in the gathering, in the fellowship of the saints? Why are you here? Why am I here? I believe this passage And the book of Corinthians gives us many lessons. And in fact, chapter 11 primarily deals with how we are to be seen in our worship. It speaks about the communion feast especially, and it's often read as we gather around the Lord's table. And so as he writes this epistle to the Corinthians, he's wanting to teach them how to be a church. How are you to live in this world? Not just as an individual, as the modern 21st century would seek to instruct our children and ourselves and to brainwash us into thinking that you are an individual, you go and do your own thing and be as you please and do as you want. No, the Christian church is to be united. We are to be together, one with each other, with a united spirit, with a united heart, seeking to be united to Christ, living with him day by day. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to as we think about this body of love, as I've entitled the message, because in light of chapter 13, this is to be a loving body. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't to be just simply going through with all the professionalism and the businesslike of the world, going along seeking to pay the bills, to have meetings Lord's Day after Lord's Day, have a midweek service, and to run a little Bible club, and to do all these social things that could be viewed that way. We're here to be united to Christ. There's nothing wrong with those things, but if they miss the purpose of them, then it's not running true. The church may be wobbling. And the church in the 21st century in the Western world has been wobbling for a very long time. Doctrines are awry. People doing their own things, seeking to further their own names and their own denominations perhaps at times, and let's not leave ourselves out of that. The church is mystical. It's something that I can't sit and point out every individual member of God's church here this morning. You're here publicly, visibly. I can see that you're here in this gathering. But I can't pinpoint who exactly is saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb, going to heaven, a citizen of the King. I don't know exactly who they all are throughout the world. And so as we gather together, we need to have a focus and to focus our attention upon being united to Jesus Christ. All those different doctrines, all those different spokes, the way in which we are to run, they're to be centered upon him. And the three things I want to leave with you are probably quite obvious as you read this passage. The first three things came to my mind was that this speaks about unity, speaks about diversity in the passage as well as functionality. There is the purpose of going on in the world with the purpose of doing what God wants us to do. And really the last point is what I want to focus our attention on. But before we get there, we have to build the foundation. And the foundation is a unity that is spoken of in the verse 11 down to verse 13, really in the entirety of the chapter, really. Verse 11 says, "All these worketh that one in the selfsame spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." As we've read already a number of times, verse 13, we're baptized into this body, united to this body. That's really what that idea of being baptized by the Spirit is. This isn't speaking about water baptism. We're not added to the church, and you're not becoming a member of the church or a citizen of heaven by being baptized, whether as a child or as an adult. No, we are baptized by the Spirit in a mystical way, a spiritual way, united to him. In our own culture, we perhaps have missed a little bit of the understanding of what baptism is, even as a sacrament, what it actually stands for. In the Middle East, people that are baptized, it's really a death sentence for them, because it's a public declaration that they are wanting to be united with the people of God. There's no turning back in the Muslim's mind once an individual is baptized into the church. That's why many of them have a death sentence. That's why many of them, after they have been baptized, have been martyred, killed, for the sake of the gospel. But they're looking at it with the right perspective and view. It is a picture of unity, a picture of oneness. And as the Holy Spirit comes, and really the idea of being baptized is the same, we might say, as being regenerated. It's synonymous. One and the same thing. Being baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ is the same as being made alive in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the center hub. He is the thing which links everything together. And if you're outside of that hub, you have none of those links. If you're outside of that hub, then the doctrines don't matter. The church life doesn't matter. Your own existence in this world matters not unless you are linked, connected, united to the hub. If you're not connected to Jesus Christ as a hub, then what are you united to? Who are you joined with? We are united by the Spirit in Christ, baptized into Christ. And anybody that seeks to get to heaven otherwise, or to be a Christian otherwise, is missing the point entirely. Whenever we think about regeneration, about being saved, about being a part of the church, a member of this gathering, not just publicly, but spiritually speaking, we must have a focus of being united to Christ. And it's not just simply having a little card that you sign and say, well, I want to be called a Christian and bear his name. No, to be united to Christ is to be united to his death, at one with him, crucified with him, even upon the cross. It is to be united with him in his life as he lived a perfectly holy and righteous life. And now each and every single one of us know that we haven't died upon a cross. Each and every single one of us know that we personally have not lived perfectly in this life and cannot do so. But the scriptures teach us that we are to be united with him, and that can only be accomplished by the Spirit baptizing us into him. The Spirit must unite us. We must accept that union by faith and run to Christ in faith, believing that without him there is no hope. It is life itself that we are united to, because Jesus Christ, as we are all well aware, I'm sure, is no longer dead, no longer in a tomb, but he has been risen. So we're united with his resurrection, we're united with his life itself, even presently, as he is alive in heaven, making intercession for us. He's not alone, he is with us, and we are with him. It's a vital union, a union that is essential to life itself. If you are disconnected from Christ this morning, if you are not saved, if you have not been redeemed, if you're not connected to the hub, then you're dead. Oh yes, you might look alive this morning. You might have got up, got washed and dressed and had your breakfast. You might feel very much alive. You can even feel your pulse and feel your heart as it beats in your chest. But the reality is, spiritually speaking, if you are not united to Christ, if you have not died to sin, if you have not been crucified with him upon the cross, in a sense, if you have not united yourself with him, in union with him in its entirety, willing to go wherever he would ask you to go, to do whatever he would ask you to do, to be with him in every single aspect, to accept every single one of his words, if you're not any of those things, and you have no desire to be any of those things, then you are not in union with him. You're outside of life. You're an alien to life. And you have nothing. But with him, you would have everything. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, another book, an epistle that the apostle focuses upon being in Christ, being united to him. This is one of his favorite themes, and my favorite theme really in the entirety of Scripture, over and over again, that emphasis of being in Christ, because outside of him, we have nothing. But I want to just give you a bit of a run-through from a couple of the chapters here. And I've done this before in places because it's something that is of utmost importance, because in chapter 1 and the verse 3 of Ephesians, it says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Where? On earth? No. It says, in heavenly places, in and of ourselves? No. In the gathering of a good, fundamental, reformed Christian church? No. In Jesus Christ. All of those other things are good, they are needful, they are necessary, but we must be in Jesus Christ, with him, united to him. Otherwise, you don't have those spiritual blessings. Let's just look at them very briefly, and you're going to have to keep up with me here. I'm just going to run through what I've highlighted. Verse number 4 of chapter 1, we're chosen. Same chapter and same verse, we're holy, without blame, before him in love. Verse 5, predestined unto adoption. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, accepted in the beloved. How are you accepted? It's in Christ. Verse 7, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Verse number 9, made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's all in Christ. These are the spiritual blessings. Verse 10, gather together in one all things in Christ. We have an inheritance, verse 11. Verse 13, by him we heard the word of truth. We believed, we're sealed with that same Holy Spirit which baptized us into him. Verse number 17, he's given us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We've been enlightened, verse 18, with a hope. Verse 19, with power. We'll look at that in a moment's time. These are the gifts that we have in the 1 Corinthians. Verse 5 of chapter 2, quickened together, that's made alive by Christ. Raised up, we sit together with him. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse four, number 14, we have peace with God. Reconciled, verse 16. He has slain the enemy for us. Accessed by one spirit with the Father. I could go on. Ephesians goes on. Over and over again. But how do we have these spiritual blessings? Chapter 1, verse 3. It's in heavenly places in Christ. Union with him. Union with God's own Son. Joint heirs, as Romans 8 tells us. His possession is our possessions. All that he owns, all that he has given them to us as the church. That ought to make you wonder that me, as I stand here as a sinner, I think back to even the morning, this morning even, never mind the week past, all my failures. Think about your sins, child of God. We often try to turn our minds away from them. The world doesn't want us to focus upon our shortcomings. It wants us to focus on our good things, the good attributes that we have. But as you begin to focus your attention upon yourself, there's very few. Everything that we love, everything that we adore, everything that is of any value, it's not found in here. It's not found in me. It's not found in my job, my occupation. It's not found in my intelligence or in my lack of it or anything else like that. No, it's found in Christ in heavenly places. That is where we must reside. That is where our mind, that is where our will must reside. Not continually looking inward, because you'll never find any hope and peace there. We'll never find reconciliation as we look at ourselves. We'll never find what it is to be at true peace with God, to have a true confidence in the scriptures of boldness, as chapter 3 of Ephesians speaks about, and to truly understand the love of God, which the same chapter deals with, being filled with all the fullness of God. We can't look at ourselves and see the fullness of God. We all fall short. And some people might say, don't be so discouraging, Pastor. We need to be encouraged and comforted as we go out into the world. But what greater comfort is this than for the child of God to reflect upon the fact that we are not citizens of this world, that we are not focusing our attention upon our own selves, which are filled with failures, but our attention is heavenward. We look to Jesus Christ and to him alone, and we're united with him by the Spirit's baptism. We're not even united with him by our own decisions. Decisions are failing. Even our repentance itself, although it is necessary and required, it is short of the glory of God. Our faith is small. It is short of the glory of God. None of those things save us. But Jesus Christ, his work upon the cross, which we are united into by the baptism of the Spirit, which is a gracious work of God, is what gives us joy. It's what gives us confidence. It's what gives us that desire and that purpose as we live in this life, to go on with God, to do the will and the work of God in this world. But there's more than that. The foundation is a union which we have with God's own Son, with God himself, made possible by the Spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ. But the union doesn't end there. It's not just about you as an individual being individually united with Christ, just as like an individual spoke is united to the hub. No, we as a church are also united together. Every single individual that you don't get on with, that is a blood-bought child of God, you're united to them whether you like it or not. You're one with them whether you like it or not. We have brothers and sisters, we have family members, we have other members of our body throughout this world. I've met many people in various churches which we've been part of over the past number of years and over my lifetime, whether it's in Jamaica, whether it's in America, whether it's in Canada, places that we've been over the past number of years, even in Northern Ireland, up and down the country. No matter where it is I go, no matter where it is you go, you have family. They may not share your surname, they may not share your bloodline, but they're washed in the same blood. You're one with them. Oh yes, they have many differences. They may frustrate you. They may step on your toes. Maybe get on your nerves. You think about your own family. And many of us are like that with each other, aren't they? The Church of God in many ways is no different, but nonetheless, the fact remains true. We're united with them. We ought to love them. God in the Spirit has united us in Christ, but the saints are also united in the church. Child of God, don't ever forget that. Every time slander is about to stick its ugly head out of your mouth, remember the fact that God shed his own son's blood for that individual. Whenever gossip comes into the church, it can destroy. The tongue is a sharp instrument. Never mind the church, perhaps husbands, wives, children, and parents. Let's be careful how we live our lives. Not just in fact of the reality that we are to be loving to everybody around us and to be caring and to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible, but even more so it is true. And if we think and consider those for whom Christ has died, whoever they might be, wherever they may be, we're united to them in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in Christ. There is unity in this body of love, but there's also diversity. And we've touched on this already, but let me just emphasize, there's a diversity of people. Verse 13, which we read a moment ago, it tells us that whether it be a Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and that's speaking about ethnicity there was, especially in the beginnings of the New Testament church, there was that move away from basically the church being solely focused upon the Jewish people. While there were various occasions in the Old Testament where the Gentiles were reached with the very same gospel and saved by the very same way which were saved, by far and by and large, the majority of people were Jews that were part of the church before Christ came. But now the church is filled with all types of people. Something I am a little bit concerned about as we go around our churches, especially maybe not so much in the rural communities. I'm not sure what things are like in Market Hill. But as you go around our churches and perhaps spend a little bit of time in the towns in which our churches are found, and I'm not just talking about our denomination, but any church for that matter, we can go into places and we see people and we all look the same, we speak the same, we have the same sort of background. Sometimes there's not quite the diversity that there ought to be. You see, the church in my mind, and I believe from Scripture here, should be a reflection of the community in which it is found. There ought to be a similarity in the makeup of the church. And nowadays we hear so much of this nonsense where there has to be a certain percentage of this and that. I'm not talking about that idea. But there should be people of every type of background, from every part of the community, represented in the church. There should be no reason for that not to be the case. Yet sometimes, and maybe in other cultures and other societies, it's more prevalent than here in Northern Ireland because we're not as multicultural as other places, but there's something about going into a church that's filled with people from all different backgrounds. Do you know what's so amazing about it? Is it's an evidence of the gospel and its power. The gospel doesn't care about how rich you are. The gospel doesn't care about what job you have. The gospel doesn't care about what end of the town you live on, whether it's in the fancy part or the lower part, the Catholic part or the Protestant part, whether you're part of the Muslim community, naturally speaking, or a foreign national here in Northern Ireland. The gospel doesn't care about that. In this body of love, there is to be diversity. There are differences. Verse 11, we've said again, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. There are many members in this body. And as you reflect upon that, you should be burdened. Burdened for the members that are in your community, that have been left off, perhaps, forgotten about, ignored, ridiculed, made little of, actually, for the most part. We should have a desire to reach them with the same gospel that was graciously sent to us on this island many years ago. There's a diversity of people, but there's also a diversity of powers, and really this is what the entire passage and the rest of Corinthians is dealing with. And by powers, I mean gifts. For the boys and girls that are here, perhaps you can think about your favorite superhero and what type of power you might like to have. Well, this is a passage filled with superpowers. Maybe you never thought about it that way, being a Christian, having superpowers, but God has given us gifts. their powers that we are to use. And isn't there one of the famous comic, Spider-Man, isn't it? I can't remember, is it Uncle Ben or whatever, says something along the lines of, with great power comes great responsibility. Maybe it's a line that you know. Maybe I'm very worldly in knowing that. But nonetheless, there it is. And we as Christians have responsibility. We have a duty to go into the world with the powers, with the gifts that God has given us for his glory. Now, as kids, we might want to have that ability of flying or maybe super strength or something like that, but those aren't the abilities which God gives his church and gives his people. Verse number 4, it says there are diversities of gifts, different types of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And it gives a number of different gifts. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But he really concludes, and jump with me to the end of the chapter, and there's different opinions as to what verse 31 means, and my brother can maybe correct me on the door if I'm wrong in this, and you can study it yourself to see what you think verse 31 really means. But my understanding of the verse is really a question to the Corinthians. Look, you're living your life coveting all the best gifts, or what you think are the best gifts. This is your way. You earnestly desire and covet those things which you think are better, but let me show you something which is more excellent. I believe that's the meaning of the verse. And again, there's 3 or 4 different interpretations of it by various good theologians, and so you can study that for yourself and see if you think that's what it means. But in the context of chapter 13, all those superpowers that are listed, some of them that are no longer for the church today, they're all there. They're there for a purpose. They're there for the extension of Christ's kingdom. But what is the primary gift? Boys and girls, as you think about the one thing which you would love to be able to do in this world, what superpower you would like? Something wrong with wanting to be able to fly. I'd love to be able to fly too. But what about love? Do we know what it is to love? Husbands, do we know what it is to love our wives? Do we know what it is to love our children? Do we know what it is to love our enemy? To love the family of God and the church? Do we know what it is to love like Christ loves his church? What greater superpower can there ever be than for us to love like Christ loved? And yet the church is known today for schism. The church is known for division. Not for diversity, but for problems. The church is known for errors, it's known for issues, it's known for a lack of clarity in its teaching, it's known for indifference in teaching, it's known for indifference in discipline, it's known for all of these various things, but what about love? And while I'm talking about us being part of the body of love, the body of Christ, being united in such a way, I need to speak to you individually for a moment. Because the body is made up of individual members, and if individual members do not live in love, then if there's a large part of the body that is not running true, that is diseased by bitterness and hatred and wrath and discouragement and everything else that we could add on to the end of that, then it has an impact upon the church as a whole. So you as an individual, you have a responsibility not to seek out these better gifts, these other superpowers, some of which don't even apply to our church nowadays, but we are to look to love. You are to desire above and beyond everything else in this world to love like Christ loved, to love the church, to love as Christ loved his church, and he gave himself for his church. And yes, primarily in Ephesians, that is an exhortation to God's men as husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, but the same is true for us as individuals, no matter what it is. We're to love like Christ loved. Have a desire to serve him. And if we do not do that, we're not going to function right. My time's gone, and the functionality is the part I wanted to get to. Let me just mention the two headings in passing. As the church is united together in Christ and with one another, there is to be diversity of people found in that gathering. And with that diversity, there will come different gifts, different abilities, which God wants you to use for his glory. Use whatever gifts God has given you and bless you with. Be content with them and rejoice with the gifts that others have. This is all part and parcel with being a functioning church. But what is the church and how are we to truly function? What is the purpose of being here? I want to get you back to the main picture of the passage. We haven't really spent too much time on it. We've been talking about bicycle wheels more than the body. But the body's here. The body has a head. The body has a head which directs, which leads, which guides, which tells it what to do. A central nervous system which gives its instruction and commands, which the hands, the feet, the every single aspect of the body which you use every day, the mouth, the eyes, the ears, they follow the guidance of the head, don't they? So what is the functionality of the church, which cannot be separated from Christ in heaven? The functionality is to do the will of the head. It's very simple, really. Do the will of the head. Do whatever he tells you to do in every single aspect of your life. Read his word. Find his will therein. I'm not talking about every individual specific thing, what job you're going to apply for, etc., etc. God's will for you is to love him, to love those around you. God's desire for you, in order to live a fruitful life in this world, in order to not just simply function, but to be fruitful in your ministry, to be fruitful in your life as a Christian, it's all centered upon trusting in him, resting in him, depending upon him. And if we are not resting in him, depending upon him, we're not going to know his will. His will is found in his word. We are to obey him, to abide in light of the scriptures, to live our lives in light of what he has told us to do. And this will build up the church. It will edify. I don't have the time to go through all of this, but the word edify is used numerous times. In chapter 14 alone, it's used 6 times. In chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 23, again, it is repeated. The word edify simply means to build up. And with this, we'll close. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 18. The idea of we as Christians using our superpowers and our love and our unity with each other to build up, to edify the saints, is a picture that Christ uses as well. Matthew and the chapter 16. It's a well-known portion of Scripture. It's verse number 18. It's the exact same Greek word that is used in this verse, which we often repeat and we've quoted over and over again. It says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the function of the church is to continue the work of Christ. John's gospel tells us there that in 14 and the verse 12, that whenever he would go into heaven to be with his Father, that we would do greater things. We cannot do anything unless we're united to him. We cannot function unless we're united to him. We cannot complete the task which God has given us to do unless we are united to him. And the task which God has given us to do is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to love one another as Christ loves the church, to desire to avoid schism and to unite together in Christ. We are to do the work and the will of the head. Finally, let me just say this, that we are to do it in harmony with one another. Being thankful for the gifts that God has given you, and thankful for the opportunities that God has given you as well as given to others. And some may be more prominent in the church. Some may be praised even for their work and for what they do. Maybe you feel like you're left out. God sees you. God knows what you're doing. God is aware of every single work that you're accomplishing for him in his name. And God is the one that will reward his people. And outside of his will and outside of his work and maybe even without that desire for keeping harmony, the church will not function properly. So desire to be harmonious as you go about the weekly tasks of the church, whether it's the children's work, the Sunday school work, as the elders or committee men. That's the public life of the church. The child of God, if you're not involved in any of those, you still have a work to do. In prayer, in the discipleship of your own children, in the leading of your grandchildren, in the evangelism of the area, in bringing the gospel to the lost. You have a function, a role to play. You're not just saved to sit back and do nothing. And I know you've probably been told that over and over again. You have a job to do. And it is the work of Christ, your head. Read his word, spend time in his presence, pray for his will, and do what he wills you to do. And do it in union with him and in union with the body, which is the church.